Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
The title for our lesson is Tent Keepers. We're going to continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've just begun to study that book in our class. Brother Kenny Todd teaching through that on Sunday morning. And so it is a difficult book. There's no question about that. There are certain elements in the book that are very challenging to study, very challenging to understand, not impossible, but challenging. And so going through it like this perhaps will help all of us get a better understanding of the book itself. We've come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. And there's an awful lot in those few verses. And I'm going to try to get as much as I can out of it this evening, but there's certainly much more. But hopefully this lesson will stimulate all of us to study the verses closer and to try to understand all that the Holy Spirit would have us understand from that. Now, the Bible in more than one place presents the body as a tent, basically a dwelling place. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter said, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." And so he's talking about the body there, and he refers to it as a tent. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so the body is often presented as a tent. That is, it is a dwelling place. It's a dwelling place for our spirit. In James 2:26, James said, "As the body without the spirit is dead." And so when the spirit ceases to dwell in the body, that's called death. That's what death is. It's not that we cease to exist and that our personality and our sense of being alive just completely evaporates. We are not annihilated at death. Our spirit leaves the body and returns to God who gave it. And then God deals with it accordingly insofar as how we lived in this life. And so that's what we're talking about this evening. Tent keepers. In other words, as Christians, our bodies are important. It's important how we treat our bodies. It's important what we do with our bodies. And that's the point that Paul's going to make in these verses. Now, the application that he makes of that specifically is that of committing fornication in the context. But the great truth still stands is that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that we are to be responsible for the way that we treat our bodies. Now, I want to talk about some of that this evening. And I want to suggest to you that there are three things that we need to understand as tent keepers in order to be good stewards of our bodies and good stewards of our tents. First, let's read the verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Now, what Paul means to say is all things that are really lawful, that are not condemned elsewhere in Scripture, are lawful. And if there is an expedient that's going to be used to carry out a generic command, that expedient must not violate any other passage of Scripture. That's what Paul has under consideration here. That's what he's thinking about. Sometimes expedients become traditions. And as traditions of men, men begin to think that that's law. And there's no other way to do a thing. Back in the old days, it used to be the common thing to use the one cup for the Lord's Supper, for the juice. Actually, it was three cups. There's one big cup and two larger cups that were smaller. And it would be distributed to those and passed down either aisle. That was the common way to do it. But by and by, somebody come up with the idea of these little individual cups, which is also fine. It's just another way to expedite that command. It's another expedient. But many people had trouble with that. They had done that a certain way for so long that to them it had become law. To them it had become the only way to do that. And so they split the church over it. And now we have what we call the one cup churches of Christ. What happened? They came under the power of an expedient. They came under the power of an expedient. Paul said, I'll not be brought under the power of any. That's just what the Pharisees did. They took their man-made ways of carrying out the Old Testament law, and then they began to bind those things upon men as if God said, this is exactly the way it must be done. And that's the way a lot of people do today with expedience. We can't let ourselves come under power of man-made expedience. Now, expedience may be authorized, but there may be more than one way to carry out a generic command. But we cannot press our own way of doing things upon another way. Suppose we were to say, the only time for a church, local church to meet is at 6 o'clock on Sunday evening. And if any of these churches that meet at 5 or 4 or even 7, they're unscriptural and they're wrong, and we're going to split the church over it. Because 6 o'clock is the way we've always done it, right? We've come under the power of an expedient. Now, 6 o'clock is an authorized expedient, but so is 5. And so is 4, and so is 7. So you see what you mean by coming under the power of an expedient. And then he said in verse 13, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, they had a problem with the eating of foods, the eating of meats offered to idols. And Paul kind of introduces it here, but then he's going to go off kind of on another subject related, and then he's going to get back to it in chapter 8, and then again in chapter 10 to deal with that. But the concept and the idea of foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, all things have been sanctified by the Word of God. It's sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. Under Christ, you can eat unclean meats. You can even eat meats offered to idols as long as you're not eating it as a thing offered to idol. It's sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. But there are people who had trouble with that. They had eaten meat as a thing offered to idols all their life. To them, eating meat was tantamount to glorifying an idol. And they were having trouble coming away from that sense and that feeling whenever they eat meat as Christians. And so to them, it was still sinful to eat meat. The same way with some Jews who had that conscience problem, who all their lives couldn't eat unclean meat, but now as a Christian, it's okay to eat pork or some of those other unclean meats. But they still had a problem with that. They needed to grow and to mature with that. But in the end, the food's for the stomach and the stomach's for the food. In the end, God, the Lord, it doesn't care what you eat. It doesn't matter when it comes right down to it. And both will be destroyed on the last day. But then he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality. And I'm going to say fornication, because that's what the word porneia really is, fornication. We all understand what that is. But for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So this is a higher issue. This is a more serious issue. This is not like eating food or what have you. This is something more serious, and he's going to go into that. Verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by his power. That's self-explanatory. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality or fornication sins against his own body. He's not saying all the other sins don't matter, and they're not really sinful, but this fornication thing, that's a big one. He's just showing how personal and how direct fornication is. And yes, it does affect the body. And yes, it is a sin against the body. And yes, it is a sin. And they needed to understand that. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now let's get to those three things that we need to understand. First thing we need to understand as tent keepers is the body and sexuality. Now sexuality and sex are not dirty words. God came up with that idea. What's the first commandment that he gave Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. That was the first commandment. And that required Adam and Eve to engage together in sexual behavior. When it talks about her giving birth to her first child, it really mentions it as him knowing her. So it uses euphemistic terms there, that Adam knew Eve and she conceived. The Bible speaks a great deal about sex in its proper context. For example, the psalmist in Psalm 127 and verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." How'd that fruit get there? Well, you and I both know that. Go over to the book of Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15, the Proverbs writer says, "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well." He's saying, stay with your spouse, engage in sexual relations with your spouse, and not with other people all around town. And then he says down here in verse 19, well, let's get verse 18. "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love." Now that's from the Bible. If you read the Song of Solomon, you know some people read verses like this, and the first time they ever hear it, and some of the stuff that's described in Song of Solomon, they open their Bible, look at the front, make sure it still says Bible on it. Why? Because our society has, in some ways, taught us that sex is a dirty thing. But it's not. God made that to be a clean and pure thing within its proper context. The devil's the one that perverted it. The devil has perverted it and made perversions out of it, just like he does with all of other God's creations. On through the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. This is beautiful imagery of a man who loves his wife. And it says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle." And so it goes on and on, talking about her body, her figure, and how beautiful that is, and how much he loves that and desires that. Going down to verse 6, "How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I'll go up to the palm tree. I'll take hold of its branches." In a poetic way, he's talking about erotic love with his wife. It's a pure thing. It's a beautiful thing in its proper context. And we need to understand that. When it comes to the body and sexuality, God didn't mean for it to be dirty, and he didn't create it to be dirty. We need to keep it in its proper context and understand it. 1 Corinthians 7, 2-4. "Nevertheless, because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Anything else, according to this verse, is fornication. A man with his wife, and a wife with her husband, and anything else is fornication. But we need to understand that a man with his wife and a wife with her husband is pure and clean, and that's according to God's pattern. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. The Hebrew writer said, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled." What does that mean? That means that the sexual relations between a husband and his wife is undefiled. That's a pure thing. That is God's idea. Now we need to understand that, because not understanding that causes folks to go into error when it comes to being good tent keepers. For example, Catholicism. They forbid to marry, don't they? They forbid their priest to marry. You know why? Because they want him to stay completely undefiled. True marriage, according to God's word, does not defile someone. They've got that all wrong. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or 1 Timothy chapter 4, teaches us that it's a doctrine of demons to forbid to marry. He says there'll be folks forbidding to marry. And he says that's one of the doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain meats, which Catholicism also does, incidentally. But marriage and the sexual relationship within that marriage is a beautiful and pure thing when it comes to God. Here's a second thing we need to understand as tent keepers. Not only the body and sexuality, but the body and sanctification. God wants us to keep our bodies, when it comes to fornication, within that role that He has set. That is, that we are only to engage in sexual relations within the marriage relationship and only with our own spouse. That's sanctification. And that's keeping it sanctified. You go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 7, and you seem to find this problem a lot in the New Testament. Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Notice he talks about possessing our own vessel. That's our tent. That's our body. And we ought to possess it in sanctification and not use it for fornication. Now, put this in its historical context, because preaching this today in modern-day America, most of us, we grew up in church, we know this. Nobody questions that fornication is wrong. Sometimes they try to justify it, but everybody knows that it's wrong. You know, there's something called Gnosticism that existed in the first century. Now, second century Gnosticism was the Gnosticism that infected the church. But Gnosticism really predated Christ for a couple of hundred years, and the seeds of it. Gnosticism basically took in elements of all types of religion that was extant during that day. And the Gnostics' core belief is that the body and the spirit were completely separate. They believed that everything spiritual was completely and utterly holy, and everything physical was completely and utterly defiled. That's why many rejected Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, and John talked about that, those rejecting Jesus as coming in the flesh, they did that because they had been tainted with Gnosticism. Because if all the spiritual is purely pure and all the physical is purely defiled, then God, who is purely pure, could not have inhabited a physical body. That's just impossible. Modern day Islam holds that same position. They deny that God could have come in the flesh, because they're tainted with that Gnosticism that's out there. And there were two splinters from this train of thought. One splinter was asceticism, which meant that we need to just be hard on our bodies, keep ourselves from anything, never do anything at all, even if it's okay, never do anything at all with our bodies. We've got to be very careful with it. The other branch was what's called the antinomians. What they said was, since body and spirit are completely separated, then we can do whatever we want with our body, indulge in whatever we want, and it doesn't affect the spirit. And so a lot of people had this thinking that they could go out and, you know, commit harlotry, go out and be with a harlot, and that doesn't affect their spiritual side. They had that separated in their minds. And another thing that really hurt, especially right here in Corinth, is that they had that temple with that goddess, where were the 1,000 prostitutes who would come down in the city at night and ply their trade among men. And they would actually commit fornication with these prostitutes as an act of worship to that goddess. They were having trouble coming away from that. And so you see, this was why this was such an issue that Paul had to address. Not only in 1 Corinthians 6, but there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He had to address that and to counter that. And I think understanding that historical context gives us a better understanding of what Paul is talking about here. And he says here that we are members of Christ. And he says here that you join yourself to harlot as one body with a harlot, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. He's not saying that they get married. Genesis 2:24, that's what happened with Adam and Eve when they got married, but that's the sexual relationship, which is a privilege of marriage. And so basically what he's telling these people is that you're engaging something that is restricted as a privilege of marriage. And it is meaningful. It does mean something. It does matter. This is not just you can just indulge in whatever with your body and it don't affect your spiritual side. That's nonsense, Paul says. And you need to come away from that type of thinking. Over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul said, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members of slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness before they were Christians, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And in the Greek, that word for holy and the word for sanctify are almost identical. And the definitions are almost the same. Sanctify means to set apart. Holy means set apart for God's service. And sometimes they're used interchangeably as synonyms in the New Testament. When we're sanctified, we're set apart from the world. When we're holy, we're set apart from the world for God's service. And that's the way Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, our bodies should be. To sanctify and separate ourselves from that kind of life, Romans 6, 19, that we led before we became Christians. Now it's different. Peter had a little bit to say about this over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We did that plenty when we weren't Christians. But now we're Christians. Now we're God's children. And we are to be holy, for God is holy, Peter wrote just a couple of chapters earlier. Here's the third thing, and finally we need to understand. As tent keepers, we must understand the body and the spirit. Now, I would say the body in our own spirit, but we already understand that. The spirit dwells within the body, and the body without the spirit is dead. The spirit returns to God who gave it. The body goes back to the dust of the ground. On the last day, it will be resurrected. We'll have be changed into a spiritual body. But I'm thinking here about the body and the Holy Spirit. The body and the Holy Spirit. In our text, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the Holy Spirit is in you. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in me. That's what the text says. And I can't think of anybody who disagrees with that. But I tell you, there's a movement that has taken hold, and many brethren have caught on to it. And they have redefined the concept of Holy Spirit being in you. And they have said the Holy Spirit dwells personally in you. And so the Holy Spirit Himself has personally come down from heaven and come into my body and is residing in my body personally and physically, as it were, alongside of my spirit. That's what people teach when they read verses like this and other verses that talks about the Holy Spirit being in you and the Holy Spirit being given to us. You know what's interesting about that? I have a list at home, and this is just a list I put together real quick, and there's more, I'm sure. I have a list of at least 8 passages that talk about the God, the Father, being in us and dwelling in us, same words used. I have over 20 passages talking about Jesus Himself residing in the Christian, living in the Christian, dwelling in the Christian. All the same words using the Holy Spirit. And I've never met one person who's clamoring for the personal direct indwelling of the Father. Have you? Have you ever heard anybody talk about the direct personal indwelling of Christ, of Jesus? No. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, they want to borrow this charismatic movement's belief and erroneous belief that the Holy Spirit has left heaven and personally and directly dwells within Christians. And they err when they do so. Let me give you just a few of these verses. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. And you have them on your outline there. Paul says, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And what's this? And in you all. He's got God the Father in the Christian, doesn't he? Direct personal indwelling? I never heard anybody go to this verse and try to teach that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul said, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." God works in you. That's what the text says. 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us." See that? "And His love has been perfected in us." So we've got God in us. We've got God living in us. We've got God abiding in us. John chapter 6 and verse 56. What about Jesus Christ Himself? And there are many of these. John chapter 6. I've got the wrong reference there. No, I don't. I think I've got the right one. Jesus says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever." Well, I've got it. Let me back up. Verse 56. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." We partake of the Lord's Supper, don't we? So does Christ personally and literally come down from heaven and abide in me? I haven't heard anybody arguing for that. And yet it's the same terminology that's used in just a very few passages that talks about the Holy Spirit being in us. John chapter 17 and verse 26. The Lord said, and He's praying to the Father, He said, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Personally and literally, I've never heard anybody contending that Jesus personally and literally comes down and inhabits and dwells in the Christian. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We know this passage very well, where the Apostle Paul said, "It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me." Personally and directly? Absolutely not. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." That's very explicit. Personally and literally? Colossians 3:11. "For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" Listen, we could go on and on, reading passages that has Christ in us, that has the Father in us. And we read passages that have the Holy Spirit in us. The word dwells used for all of them. And yet nobody clamors for the direct personal indwelling of the Father or the Son, same terminology is used. Why not? I'll tell you why not, because they have an agenda. You see, the danger as tent keepers of not understanding the body relationship of the body and the Holy Spirit is that when you get the Holy Spirit directly and personally dwelling in you, now the next step is what you're doing there. And that's when you meet these people who say that, you know, the Holy Spirit talks to me and He tells me to do this and that. That's when you get into these personal revelations and public revelations that are outside the revealed Word of God. If the Holy Spirit ever speaks to you directly and personally from within you and tells you something that you don't already know and hear, why is He telling you? Now the problem is they're claiming He's telling them something different than what's here. Something that contradicts this, and they want to be able to get their erroneous doctrines in there. So there's a danger there. You say, "But Mike, all those verses about God dwelling in you and Christ dwelling in you, that just means that that when you live a holy life, that's showing that you're being influenced by them. It's kind of like when you look at people look at Justin and say, I see his father in him. Literally and personally, no, but I see his father's influence and he's like his father. That's what we mean, right? That's what those verses mean. That's exactly what it means when it's talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Look at this comparison. I want you to turn to Ephesians 5:18. And then I want you to turn to Colossians 3:16. Hold your finger at one of them. I'm going to read Ephesians 5:18 and 19 first. And then I'm going to read Colossians 3:16. Now, Colossians is a sister epistle to Ephesians. In other words, Paul deals with the same subjects, almost in the same words, in many ways. Now, follow with me in Ephesians 5:18. He says, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." See that? That's the Spirit in us. Be filled with the Spirit. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and so forth." So over here in Ephesians it says, be filled with the Spirit. But in Colossians it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. So it's the same thing. In other words, the Holy Spirit dwells in us and abides in us as we're allowing what He has revealed to us to influence and direct our lives. That's what it means. That's exactly what it means. Go read the context of Galatians where Paul gives the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. He uses those three phrases, live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. And he tells us how there. By avoiding the works of the flesh and by developing the fruits of the Spirit. And if you do that, the Spirit's in you, and the Father, and the Son. So that's what we mean when we're talking about it dwelling in us. Now, years ago, somebody came to me who took this direct personal indwelling position, and they turned to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and offered it as the strongest, most irrefutable proof that the Holy Spirit dwells directly in the Christian. Read it again. Paul says here, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" And he argued, he said, boy, that makes it very close up and personal. It's got your body and the Holy Spirit in your body. How are you going to get away from that? And I said, look at what he said. Because really this verse, to me, is the strongest and most forceful passage that refutes the personal direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit and explains how the Spirit dwells in us. Because Paul mentioned, look what he mentioned, the temple. He mentioned the temple, didn't he? He's making comparisons there of our body in the temple. He's writing to the people who understands the temple as the dwelling place of a God. And especially the Jews, as the temple of God, is the dwelling place of God. And he says, that's how the Holy Spirit dwells in your body. Well, tell me something. Did God literally and personally dwell in the Jews' temple? What's the Bible say? Well, we get 2 Corinthians 6:16, which kind of also goes along with what Paul is saying here. Paul says, "In what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." So if the Holy Spirit is abiding in us directly and personally in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, then this verse has God the Father abiding directly and personally in us, right? Because he says, you are the temple of the living God. Same terminology. And I still haven't met any of these direct personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit people tell me that the Father also directly and personally indwells. And Paul makes the same statement here, except he's talking about God the Father. And says, we are the temple of God the Father. And then he says, as God has said, I will dwell in them. God said that. And walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now let's look at what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Acts chapter 7 and verse 48. Because those two verses we just read makes it irrefutable that God the Father and the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian who is the temple. But then in Acts chapter 7, verse 48 and 50, Stephen says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Now remember, Paul, when he talks about the temple, he's using the symbolic language, playing off of the temple of God among the Jews, when he uses that word in 1 Corinthians 6, and calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit. But Stephen said God didn't dwell in that temple. But we know that God said He did dwell in it. Do we have a contradiction? No, we don't. What the Bible's what Stephen is saying is God did not literally and personally dwell in the temple, but He dwelt there as a symbol of His presence among His people. That's what that means, Him dwelling there with His people. It's a symbol of His presence with His people. His throne's in heaven. That's where He dwells personally. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. I think we get the explanation of that when Solomon dedicates the temple that he built. 1 Kings 8, 27. He says here, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place." That's how God dwelled in the temple, and that's how He dwells with us now. His eyes are upon us. His ears are open to our prayers. His presence is with us. Not that He's literally and physically dwelling in us. And in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit is with you. He's influencing you through the Word. And God the Father is with you, and He's in you, and that His eyes are on you, and His ears are open to your prayers. This is how God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. And taking that into consideration, let's not miss the impact of Paul's statement of how important that makes our bodies, and how we are to be good stewards of our bodies, and how we are to, in the context, not give them over to lewdness and lust and to fornication. Well, as I've said, there's plenty more we can learn there. We really just skimmed it, but hopefully we got to the heart of the subject. We need to understand that we're tent keepers, that these are our bodies, but not really. They belong to God. And as such, we need to be good stewards. And we need to understand, in order to be good tent keepers, we need to understand the body and sexuality. God meant it to be pure in its proper context. We need to understand the body and sanctification. We need to keep our bodies pure. And we need to understand the body and the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son dwell in our temples, in our tents. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.